Here at Res, we believe that we are called to raise up the next generation of church leaders, whether that is working alongside existing churches, helping train other people for ministry, helping out in church plants, helping in a variety of ways. We want to help churches to flourish here at Bakersfield as well as in other communities.
I first started leading about 3 years ago when I took over the coffee shop lead position. We need to raise up the next generation of leaders because they are our future. So we need to make sure that they are equipped, encouraged, and ready to be strong and reliable leaders. We can encourage them by coming up alongside them and inviting them to lead with us.
We are proactively looking at ways that we can train the next generation of leaders in all kinds of different ministries. So I have a question for all of us. How will you respond to that call?
Morning. My name is Pastor Daniel. I'm one of the lead pastors here. We're in week four of our series, The Call, where we're looking at the vision that God has given our church, things that we believe that God wants us to accomplish as a church body over the course of the next 3 to 5 years. And so this fourth one is to prepare people to lead. After about 100 years or so of capturing data on organizations, like companies and large institutions, we have millions of data points about how companies work, how employees, employers work, and how this relationship works. And believe it or not, most employees decide to stay at a company or leave a job based on the answer to a single question. And it's not salary and it's not benefits. And I'm going to tell you what that question is in just a minute. Okay. Today, I want to explore two essential questions. And by the end of this sermon, my belief is that through the Bible, through social science, our study of business, and through probably your own life experiences, I think I can convince you what the correct answer is to these two questions. I want to answer these two questions from different sources and see what they say. These are the questions. Number one, what makes a great leader? And number two, why do we desperately need more of them right now? And I want to answer this for you, even if you walked in today and you're an atheist or at least a skeptic and you don't really believe in religion at all. And I also want to answer this question for you if you're here today and you know and follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Either way, what makes a great leader and why do we desperately need more of them right now? So let's start with the importance of a great leader, right? Like then we'll talk about what makes a great one. The Apostle Paul, who writes the letter we're going to look at today, probably the greatest known missionary in the church. He raised up leaders and pastors and trained them. And he did that while he was traversing the whole Roman Empire and planting churches all over the known world. He viewed church leadership and the gospel message, the message about Jesus, as almost one and the same. So in essence, what Paul would say is, you're going to figure out who should be leading based on who's living out the gospel. But he would also say, if you'll live out the gospel, you'll turn into a leader. So in some sense, it was circular. Both were true to him, and he says that in here. So here's what I want to look at. When he explains to us how to plant a church or how to launch a church or how to take over a church, the Apostle Paul will give us almost no methodology on how to form a church. Like, if you're reading the Bible and you're reading all these churches that he planted, Paul's never going to tell you how to create correct checks and balances in the hierarchy of your... He doesn't say that. Oh, here's the logistical demands of... He doesn't say any of that. Oh, here's how you should set up a church so that it's really... He doesn't say any of that. He didn't give you any of the nuances or the balances or the organizational structures. Paul will spend 95% of the time that he talks about churches talking about leaders. When he talks about churches, he can talk about leaders. When he talks about forming churches, he can talk about leaders. Why does he talk about leadership so much? Listen, Paul valued the idea of great leaders as critical to spread the gospel. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at one of his letters. He writes a letter to this young leader who he sent to take over a church. And we're going to just look at a little excerpt right at the beginning of the letter. And this guy's name is Titus. This is the pastor that he sent to take over the church. Titus is a Gentile. All that means is that he was a Greek-speaking, non-Jewish person who was converted to Christianity. So he didn't come from Judaism. Instead, he came from the Greek world. Paul has already sent Titus out on assignments multiple times before he sends him to take over and plant or take over a church. Titus, as a person, we know about because he's mentioned in four other books of the Bible outside of this letter that was written directly to him. So what we're going to do is we're going to turn to this book, Titus, in your Bible, really, really short letter, and we're going to go to chapter 1, and we're just going to be in verses 5 through 10 today of the book of Titus. Okay, this is what it says. Paul writing to his protege, "This is why I left you in Crete." Now, Crete is an island in the Mediterranean. Judaism got there probably from Pentecost. There were people that were visiting Jerusalem, go back to Crete. Okay. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So what I want to note here that is interesting to me is that what Paul is telling Titus to do is, hey, listen, they're probably not even necessary yet. There's not a lot of faith on this island of Crete. But early on, before it's actually necessary, I want you to raise up leaders. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, when you expect God to move, you should prepare like it. So if you and I expect the gospel to take root, we should prepare like it. We should be expectant. So if we think that God is going to move, we should prepare leaders to be ready for a move of God. Leaders are the single most important thing in a church. Like they're super important in a church. In fact, I would submit this, regardless of where you are in your faith journey, if you even believe in God, leaders are probably the most important thing in most areas of your life. For instance, are good leaders important in your job? Yeah, they are. You ever worked for a bad one? Are good leaders important in our schools? Are good leaders important in our government? And some of you are like, I don't know, I've never seen one. Okay, stop. It's a joke. They're important, aren't they? Okay, how important are good leaders? John Maxwell, who's probably the most renowned guru of leadership on the planet, in his New York Times best-selling book on leadership called The 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership, he says that no organization can rise above the leadership level of their top leaders. It's the cap. He calls it the law of the lid. And he's like, that's it. That's as much as your organization is going to make it, is the leadership level of your leaders. The effectiveness of a leader will determine the effectiveness of the organization. In fact, for 30 years, he said, if you want to change the direction of the organization, you're going to have to change the leaders. His quote is this: personal and organizational effectiveness is proportionate to the strength of the leadership. And this concept right here, this is echoed in hundreds of studies and books on the subject of leadership in secular organizations all across the world. Leaders matter. They matter in all areas of your life. They matter in our church. They also matter in your job, in your school, in your clubs, in your house. They matter. Anyone who's ever had a lousy boss knows that they matter. In fact, if you've had a good boss, you know they matter. And we all probably have stories of that. I remember growing up in my house, neither of my parents are particularly temperamental. So they didn't we didn't yell in my house. Everything was real. We just talk it out. And so the first time I got a job where the boss would lose their temper and just start screaming, I didn't know what to do. I was like, where I'm from, if people start screaming, we're about to throw, we are going to get in a fight. And so I'm like, but it was my boss was a lady, so then I'm like, I can't hit a lady. I'm in the mix here. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Why are you screaming at me? Good leaders matter. Bad leaders make a job terrible. And leadership is not largely positional. I want you to hear this. So if you take someone that's not a good leader and you put them in a position, they don't suddenly become a good leader. They're just a bad leader with more power. Because leadership is influence. Not positional. It's influence. Leaders are people with influence. And people with influence will produce a culture in organizations. They will produce a culture in your church. They will produce a culture in any organization. It's inevitable. Every organization has a culture. Who is eating here? Right here. Watch this. I want you up. Who's eating there? Anybody? Anybody recognize that? That's the Lord's chicken, by the way. Remember that, okay? It's so holy, the calories don't count. I wish. Okay. But they have a culture, don't they? So you go there and they're like, it's my pleasure. They're polite and they're kind, they care. Like there's a culture of customer service because the leadership and the ownership of that organization, they reward that, they celebrate that, they incentivize that, they train that, they teach that. That's the culture. And you can feel it when you go in. Even if you didn't know all that about how they prepare that, you experience that when you go to Chick-fil-A, yes? Okay. Here's another place that has a culture. Okay. Now y'all are laughing, but they have a culture. Not the same culture as Chick-fil-A, but they have a culture. And that you, no one has to tell you how they prepare the employees or what their value statement is for you to recognize there's a culture. All you have to do is walk in. And their culture at the DMV is that we want you to die of old age waiting in line. Every organization has a culture. Everyone. Might have gotten there unintentionally, but it still has a culture. Now, Peter Drucker, who is a theorist, an educator about business and leadership, said this. It's one of my favorite quotes. He said this: culture eats strategy for breakfast. Culture eats strategy for breakfast. What did he mean? Listen, in this world, if you have bad leaders, you're going to have bad culture. And if you have bad culture, no strategy or brilliant scheme is going to save your organization. In the church, if you have bad leaders, you can't have a gospel culture. And that means you're not going to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's not going to happen. I started this sermon with this idea, this observation after about 100 years now of studying organizations and institutions and businesses and the employer-employee relationship. We have now come to this idea that pretty much all of the data tells us the same thing about employees. There is one primary reason that employees either stay with your organization or they leave your organization. It is the answer to a single question. It doesn't have to do with salary or benefits particularly. It has to do with this question, how this question is answered. Here's the question. Am I valued as an individual by people in this company or organization? This is organizational behavior 101. Go to college, they're going to teach you this right here. Do I believe that I am valued by the people who run this place, by this team, by these owners, by my boss? Am I valued as a person? That's what will keep you there or get you running. Now, this question is answered, the answer to this question in every organization largely comes from the culture of the organization. And that culture comes from your leaders. So they matter. They matter a great deal. Leaders are the single most important human element to the success of any type of human organization. The secular world agrees. And even the order in which Paul will write to Titus and Timothy and some of these other proteges about how to form a church and how to launch a church and how to pastor a church, he'll start with leaders. Why? Because if you want any organization to achieve anything, you need good leaders. So what is Paul saying? He's saying, listen, Titus, raise up leaders early in the process because he believed that the church wouldn't be able to handle the gospel impact of the gospel message without good leaders. At Res, we believe we are about to experience a move of God, that the gospel is going to explode into homes, explode into neighborhoods around our church. And if we believe that that's true, then we need to start preparing like it will happen. Expecting God to move matters. To live expectantly matters. If you think it's going to rain, you bring an umbrella. If you plant a crop, you prepare for the harvest. And if you see God moving, then you develop leaders. If we truly believe in revival, let's prepare like it. People prepare for storms. People prepare for football season. People prepare for months to go to Disneyland. If you're pregnant, you pack a whole, what do they call it? They call it a go bag. You pack a whole go bag with like outfits and I don't even know what goes in that thing. But anyways, you pack one. I didn't pack it. So if you got to run to the hospital, you get your bag and you get in the car. If you believe it's going to happen, you prepare for it. Listen, some of y'all got a garage full of ammo because you're more willing to prepare for the apocalypse than for revival. If we believe God is on the move, then let's prepare like it. Okay, maybe you're visiting today and you're like, yeah, I don't really care about any of that. Okay, fine. But you should care about becoming a better leader. So let's talk about what makes a great leader. Let's talk about how we would identify a great leader. And let's start with how the Bible describes leaders. So verse 5, he tells them to find leaders. Verse 6, he's going to begin to describe what a pastor or elder, a top-level leader in a church should look like. And he starts this way. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery, that's a lot of syllables, or insubordination, that's even more. Some big words in the Bible. Debauchery or insubordination. Okay, what are these qualifications? Here's what he's saying. The Bible standard for a pastor or elder is to live above reproach. So there's a moral standard of behavior that a pastor or elder should live above. A husband of one wife, actually in Greek, that phrase is even funnier. It's a one-woman man. Kind of like that. I wish they put that up, one-woman man. That just means they're faithful. This was a hedonistic society. It was very carnal. So they needed to be faithful. Debauchery is carnal living, morally loose. So saying you can't be even open to a charge of this. You got to live a life that's not morally loose. I love this word insubordination. I mean, like, when was the last time you saw that term in the military? Probably. So I don't know how often. You know, we don't walk around church being like insubordinate. That's weird, right? Now, why would that even be in here? Here's why. In God's kingdom. In the kingdom values that Jesus came preaching, the first was to be last. Leaders were to serve. People were to submit to one another. That's the root of humility. So here's what we're going to consistently see in the Bible, not just in this letter, but in all of these letters in the New Testament and the things that Jesus preached. Here's what you're going to see. Ready? If you do not have the humility to learn, to listen, and to submit, you're not ready to lead. If you do not have the humility to learn, to listen, and submit, you're not ready to lead. It is the biggest red flag for leadership. It's not being able to submit, not being able to learn. Let me explain how practically that works in real life. Okay. At this church, I'm one of the lead pastors, and I'm the primary preaching pastor, so that puts me at kind of the top of this little org chart. But there are a group of men who have oversight of my life, not just my job, not just my work behavior, my life. And if I do something that's out of step with the gospel, they're going to come in and call it on me. And listen, I choose to give them the authority to call me on it, and even if I don't agree, to comply with it. That's submission. So the other day, Pastor Mark is in a meeting with me and he goes, let me share some concerns, some things I see in your life that are concerning. And I didn't agree with him, but it didn't matter that I didn't agree with him because he has the green light to go, hey, this is concerning. And me go, okay, submit to that. I'm going to go fix that. I'm going to go work on that. I'm going to go change that. I'm going to go ask for forgiveness because submission matters. Accountability matters. So you have to have a group of people that love you and are close enough to you that can call you on things when you don't agree with them, and you'll do it anyways. If you can't submit, you will never lead well, ever. I have watched the devastation of pride, which is what lack of submission is, and the nuclear fallout it creates if you put that person into leadership. Like it's bad in your own life. It's cancer. But you put that cancer into leadership and the wake of that sin just keeps going. It destroys things. So that's where it's right here. Verse 7. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. That's the second time they've said that. He must not be arrogant. He's going to give you five things. Arrogant, quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain. So these are all things about kind of self-control here. Leaders must not be controlled by pride, anger, alcohol, violence. So that song, you know, try Jesus, but don't try me because I throw hands. That doesn't apply here. Violence or money. These cannot be influences for a leader. Because if you're influenced by them, according to the Bible, you can't be sensitive to the Spirit. Like even small influences here can have major repercussions, especially in a leader. So those are all the warnings. And verse 8 is going to tell us what a leader actually looks like. So it's not these things, verses 6 and 7. Verse 8 is this. Here's what it says. But hospitable. The first century church was marked by people opening up their homes and letting people live with them, eat with them, stay with them. Hospitable. A lover of good. Self-controlled. Upright. Holy. Disciplined. Okay. That's a lot of stuff. Let me explain. No, there's too much. Let me sum up. Live above reproach. Twice. Upright. Holy. Those are all really synonyms. They all mean this. Integrity. They all mean this. Integrity. Husband of one wife, faithfulness, self-controlled and humble. In fact, mentions humility twice. Here's what I need you to see, real quick. I need you to see this. All of these things, right? How many of those are skills? None. There are no competencies listed in here for the prerequisite of a leader. You know what it doesn't say? Organizational skills. Oh, I have a spreadsheet. Speaking skills, not in here. Brilliant strategist, not in here. Great planner, not in here. I'm a guy who gets things done, not in here. There's not a single talent or skill mentioned. Aren't those important? Well, yeah, those are good. I'm glad God gifted you with spiritual gifts and talents and competencies. That's wonderful. Not in here. The Bible is listing all character items for leaders, no skills. Now, if you're a skeptic, you're thinking, well, that's great for the Bible, but surely the secular world cares about your competencies and your skills, right? I mean, it clearly can't be completely caught up with character because we've all seen all the immoral leaders around our country. In all of the studies that we have done now on high-performing leaders in the marketplace, the most effective leaders in the world actually sometimes are very different from one another, but there's a couple commonalities that can be boiled down as you begin to look at these studies into essentially two things. Here's the first one. Here's the first. Integrity. I am who I say I am, and I'll do what I say I do. A study by Pew Research in 2014 surveyed 1,800 high-performing leaders and asked them what the most important attributes were for leadership. And it wasn't organizational skills. It wasn't ambition. It wasn't creativity. It wasn't invention. You know what? It was honesty. Secular study on leadership. Honesty, which is another word for integrity. I am who I say I am. I'll do what I say I'll do. In addition to integrity, there's a second attribute that we see throughout great leaders of history from ancient to modern. And John Dixon, in his book, Humilitas, that he wrote, has accumulated research, both ancient leaders to modern leaders, to prove this universal truth about leaders. I want to show you this quote. Here's what he says. Secular book. The most influential and inspiring people are often marked by humility. True greatness, in other words, frequently goes hand in hand with a virtue that on the face of it might be thought to curb achievement and mute influence. In fact, it does the opposite. Jim Collins, who wrote Good to Great and all of these awesome books, kind of leadership guru, he found the same thing. He studied companies that outperform all other companies. He looked at those leaders. He said, what is it they do differently? He said, they're humble. So secular social science distills great leaders down to two characteristics, not skills, integrity and humility. Integrity and humility. It seems like I've heard that recently, maybe 10 minutes ago. The Bible and modern social science essentially agree. 2,000 years apart, different eras, different culture, different languages, and essentially they're agreeing on the same thing. Integrity and humility. Now, here's the funny thing about humility being at the center of good character. The irony of it is it's very difficult to realize when you aren't humble and therefore don't have good character. I like to put it this way. Bad character is like bad breath. You don't think you have it, but everybody close to you knows. Bad character is like bad breath. You don't think you have it, but listen, anybody close enough is like, you have it. This is why you and I need accountability. People who love you enough to tell you the truth. I would submit to you guys that it might be interesting, since both the Bible and social science agree that there are two characteristics at the center of great leaders, it might be interesting to know how to get it. Yeah? Like, how do I grow in character, integrity, and humility? How do I grow in integrity? How do I grow in humility? How does that happen? Now, I don't want you to miss this part, because this is the part that'll make you chuckle just a little bit. Science and social science experts have no real way analytically to explain how to create this in ourselves. They have theories and ideas, but there's no actual agreement or conviction about it. So science can observe great leadership and go, wow, that's amazing. And you go, well, how do I do it? And they go, I don't know. But it is amazing. So here's some of the theories about what social science would say how to get there. Here's one of them. Some people say you have to try really hard. How's that been working out for you, by the way? Okay, some people say you have to act like you're humble before you're humble and then you'll become humble. Okay? Some people say you have to study, and if you just get enough knowledge, you'll become a good leader. Have you visited our colleges lately? NVIDIA's CEO, so if you're not familiar with NVIDIA, this company has just blown up. It's one of the highest performing companies in the world. NVIDIA's CEO said last week that greatness comes from character. That should sound familiar. We just finished talking about that. And that comes, character comes from resilience, and you get resilience from suffering. So here's what he said. Huang went on to say, he was at a graduation, by the way, telling this to graduates. Congratulations, you should suffer. Okay. Huang went on to say that he believes resilience comes from enduring tough times, and he wished, I can't imagine saying this to people, he wished the group of assembled graduates ample doses of pain and suffering. Man, way to suck the joy out of the room, Huang. Greatness comes from character, and character isn't formed out of smart people, it's formed out of people who suffered, he said. Okay, here's the problem with that. Sometimes that works. Like all of those sometimes that works. Sometimes maybe acting like you're humble works. Sometimes studying a lot works. Maybe sometimes suffering works. I got to tell you, I know plenty of people that have suffered and not become great leaders. They've just suffered and they're hurting and maybe depressed, but they're not great leaders. So the reason that science can't agree is that nothing is consistently replicatable. None of these theories prove themselves out consistently. Can I tell you why I believe that social science can't tell you definitively how to do this? Here's why. Because both integrity and humility have to happen at the heart level. And science can't explain how to change your heart. I don't want you to miss this. I love science. I love social science. I studied leadership in college. I loved it. But listen, science can't explain how to change your heart. Science can observe when heart change happens, but it can't tell you how to get humility and integrity to grow inside you. The good news for you is that the Bible can. So let's pick that back up in verse 9. So Paul just explained what a leader needs to not do, and then what he needs to look like. And then now we're going to look at how that happens. Verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate. There's that word again. Empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Okay. What does hold firm mean? I think that's a really critical question in this text, because the trustworthy word as taught, that's the divine truth of Jesus, his teaching, his death and resurrection, the gospel of Jesus. That's the divine truth. But hold firm. How do you hold firm? Because if you notice what this text is saying is that it's not enough to know it so you can teach it. That's not what it's saying. It's saying you have to live it in order to teach it. Because your job, you're going to have to teach it and rebuke others. So hold firm implies that you're doing it. John Dixon, the guy who used his book for a quote earlier, had another quote. In that same book, it says this. This is a secular book. Without a life example that speaks louder than words, even the most persuasive leader will fail. You have to live it out. Even the secular world knows you have to live it out. And here's the thing. Paul is saying this. John Dixon is saying this. A lot of experts are saying this. If you can't live this, you can't lead. If you can't live this, you can't lead. So what specifically do we have to live so fervently that it will change our heart, that it will make us humble, that it will make us submissive to our leaders? How do we change our character? Because look at verse 10. He lists three things in verse 10 that are really bad. He says, insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. So I want to know, what is it I have to live out that will turn me from insubordinate, lack of submission, to submissive? What is it I have to do that will take me from an empty talker, just shallow, inauthentic, to authentic dialogue? What is it I have to live that will take me from deceit of others and myself to honesty? How does that happen? Because that's a wild transformation. And the Bible has a prescription for that when it says hold fast. And I want to show you the recipe for that, because I think this is critical to the Christian life. I think all of the Christian life, once Jesus saves you, is this idea that he isn't going to leave you where you're at today. He's going to transform you into Christ's likeness, and that means constant change. And there is a way that that happens. And if you miss the way that that happens, you're missing the Christian life. And so this idea of holding fast is explained in kind of detail by the Apostle James in his book. So we're going to turn to James chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 10. And James is walking through this. Now, I want you to remember, James is writing this letter to a church full of Christians. He's not writing this letter to a dark world of sinners. He's writing to people that already believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's what he's going to say to them, to the church. But he, Jesus, gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, submit yourself, therefore, to God. What does submitting yourself to God mean? It means you take your life, you take your day, you take your speech, you take your hobbies, you take your actions, you take your inactions, your choices, your opinions, your dream, your salary, your relationships. You put them in front of God. You let him search you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So resist temptation. Verse 8, here we go. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. He's talking to the church. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What? Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. This dude has no chill, by the way. What is he saying? Okay, listen. There's a three-step process in here that James tells us. He says, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, which sounds weird because now we have, you should wash your hands, but that's not what he's talking about. Please wash your hands. Cleanse your hands and purify your heart. Okay, what is this? This is repentance. This is a detailed walkthrough of what repentance is supposed to be like in the Christian life. I'm not talking about repentance as a one-time event that happened that day in 1982 that you came to Jesus. I'm talking about ongoing repentance that happens over and over and over and over 1,000 times over in the life of a Christian. It is a daily occurrence. It is an hourly occurrence. You're drawing near to God. You do that by opening the Bible, by praying, by talking to him, by singing, whatever it is. You're drawing near to God. You're taking his word, his truth, his Holy Spirit. You're comparing it to your life as you pursue holiness. And listen, if you draw near to God and you don't feel like you're falling short, you're blind, ignorant, and lying. Because when you draw near to God, you're going to go, I am a wretched man. That's what happens when you get close to God's holiness. The Holy Spirit convicts us. The Holy Spirit highlights all the places you're falling short. And you're just like, and then hit the required response here in James. I don't want you to miss this. This idea of cleansing your hands and purifying your heart is really trying to tell you there's an external reaction, response, and an internal response. So there's an external thing that happens when we repent, and there's an internal thing that happens. So we're convicted by the Holy Spirit of sin. We don't deny it. We take action in our life to turn away from that sin. So there's a decision to do that, and then we take action. So I tell my accountability, or I repent to someone, or I go ask for forgiveness, or I talk about it. External, and then there's internal. I mourn it. I see my sin the way God sees my sin, and I hate it. And it turns my joy to mourning because I don't want to be that way. I want to be holy, and I'm not. So internal, external. There's a beautiful quote by this guy named Samuel Brengle. He was one of the leaders in the Salvation Army back in the day, and he wrote a lot about spiritual authority. How do you become this leader, particularly in like a church environment or a spiritual environment? How do you become a leader? Here's what he said. Don't miss this. It's really cool. He says, it is not won by promotion. So how do you get spiritual authority? Not by getting promoted. It's not a position. Somebody just put you in power. You're like, now I'm in a spiritual authority. That's not what happens. But by many prayers and tears, it is attained by confession of sin and much heart searching and humbling before God, by self-surrender, a courageous sacrifice of every idol, a bold and uncomplaining embrace of the cross, and by eternally looking into Jesus crucified. It is not gained by seeking great things for ourselves, but like Paul, by counting those things that are gained to us as a loss for Christ. This is a great price, but it must be paid by the leader, listen to this, whose power is recognized and felt in heaven, on earth, and in hell. Repentance for the believer. Now, let me explain how this fails, particularly in American Christianity. Let me explain. In fact, no. Let's do an exercise, class participation time. Everyone ready? You guys sound really enthusiastic about that. Okay. Get a pen. Find a pen, pencil, golf pencil. If you can't find a pen, I don't know. Marker, highlighter, something, a writing utensil. Here's what you're gonna do. Somewhere, bulletin, notes, notepad. This is private, you're not gonna share this, so this is for you. You can write in your hand if you're actually out of paper. But anyways, I just want you to write down the last sin you confessed and repented to God for and shared with another believer for accountability. Okay, last sin, write it down. Don't share it, please. It's not what this is for. Just write it down. And as you're thinking about that and writing it down, and I don't mean like the last time you're like, oh God, I'm so sinful, but you didn't even have any specifics. I mean a thing that the Holy Spirit convicted you of, and you're like, you're right. Okay. I want you to do that because, see, I think the problem for American Christianity is this. I think for a lot of us, we can't even remember. Like, it was so long ago, you do remember, because it was quite the moment in 2019, you know. I remember that one time back in the, no, like. Let me tell you why this concerns me, like why I'm bringing it up, why I'm making a big deal about it. If it's not common, if it's not happening in your life regularly, I don't think you see your sin the way God does. Because he hates it. He abhors it. He sent his son to die for it, right? It's not a plaything. It's not a little chuckle, I wish I could be better at that. Whoops, next time. He hates it, and he wants to make you holy. And the reason that like gives me angst is that if it's not happening in your life regularly, where he's convicting you of things and you're turning away from them and you're dealing with them and you have accountability in your life and you're giving them and you're making a change, if you're not doing that, I don't think you take it seriously. In fact, I'm not sure you care about being righteous. I think you care about looking righteous. And Jesus had some significant things to say about people that didn't care about righteousness, they cared about looking righteous. And it was not good. This is intended to be a normal daily part of the Christian life where this is happening all the time to transform you into holiness. Look to the person at your left. This is my left. Look to your person at your left. Now look at the person on your right. I'm not talking about either of them, I'm talking about you. I'm not talking about anyone else in here, I'm talking about you. What should be happening is that the Holy Spirit should be highlighting in you shortcomings and sin, and you're getting an opportunity to turn away from those things. And if that's not happening, you're short-circuiting the process of transformation. And in time, what happens is you get comfortable with your sin, and then things get boring, and you wonder why the Christian life is boring. It's not. You're not listening. He wants to make you holy. And listen, if you can't hold fast to that, if you can't do that process where you're pursuing him and he's showing you things and you're running from them, you can't lead. Because no one wants you to teach that blasé, lukewarm attitude to anyone else. That's not leadership. That's lip service. Let me give you an example. Pastor Mark and I were on a Zoom call earlier in the week with about 30 pastors from this retreat that we went to. And so they asked us to get on a call, and it had been about a month. And all they wanted us to do is say, hey, what did you learn? And then what did you go put into practice in your church? And so everyone's going, and it was a good conference. So there's a lot of people talking like, oh, this and this. And they get to me. And I was like, well, to be honest, like the first thing that happened was during one of your sessions, I realized that I had been disobedient to God in a specific leadership calling where he asked me to do something and I refused to do it, and I've been arguing with him. And so when I realized that, I had to go back to the hotel and I had to spend some time just repenting to God and talking to him about that, and it was really hard. And then I had to go and talk to Pastor Mark about it and explain the sin and what had to change. And then I had to go back to my elders afterwards and I had to talk to them about what had to change. So I said that, and the whole Zoom call is like, gets real quiet, like, oh, you made it awkward. I made it awkward, you're welcome. Here's my problem. I don't mind making it awkward. You clearly know that. Why is it awkward? I got 30 pounds. Like, is this not normal, guys? Is it not normal to talk about my struggle and my sin and where God's going, you're falling short? Is that not that? Hear me. That's normal. And if it's not normal for you, that should be the red flag. Someone repenting and talking about struggle should not be the red flag. not talking about sin, not talking about the struggle, not talking about the conviction, not feeling any conviction, that should be the red flag. That should scare the bejeebies out of you. That's Greek. That should scare you. How do we prepare leaders? Let me tell you how we do it. We create and foster a culture of repentance. A culture of seeking God and being brutally honest about what he's doing in our lives. Our vulnerability matters. Our choice to be open about the struggles and the changes, it signals to everyone else that this is how it's supposed to work. It matters. We need great leaders. No, this whole sermon has been about how do we identify who they are? Why do we need them? Why does it matter? We need great leaders. We need them in this church. We need them in our country. Yes? We need them where we work. And if great leaders are marked by humility and integrity, then look around, because our country and our culture is being overrun by inauthentic, egotistical, unethical people calling themselves leaders. Great leaders are marked by humility and integrity. And if you want to get there, what we have to do is we will be transformed and changed in these ways when we pursue God and repent and we're honest when he rightly calls out sin in our lives. And so I want to talk about some just simple next steps that you and I can take to hold fast to that truth. Because if we believe that God is going to move in this church and in this city, then we had better start working at the culture and preparing leaders to lead. So maybe you're here today, and you're not sure about the God thing. You're a skeptic, or this just isn't for you. And you I don't know. Someone dared you to come. I don't know why you're here. Well, I do, but I'll tell you later. And you don't really care about all the things I'm talking about, because this is largely about our church. But for just a moment. Before I lose you entirely, let me tell you why the greatest leader ever was different and why you desperately need him right now. The greatest leader in history was actually God's son, Jesus Christ. And he came in perfect integrity. He never sinned, he never disobeyed. He lived an absolutely perfect life, loving people and loving God. He came in perfect humility, wanting nothing for himself, simply to serve other people. By his own words, he told us that the Son of Man, that was him, came to serve, not to be served. He came to pour out his life for us, to die on a cross for us, to pay the penalty for our sin. If we're being completely honest, the description of what a good leader has to be in the passage we read in Titus, is actually impossible for you and I to live perfectly. No one can live blamelessly. No one can live perfectly. These descriptions might as well be a list of superpowers. Might as well ask me to fly, because I'm not going to measure up to them. Jesus came for that very problem. He came because I am a mess. He came because I am greedy. He came because I do have an anger problem. He came because I was lost without hope. And he didn't die once and then give me a do-over and say, do better the second time, because I would have failed again. When he saves us, he puts his Holy Spirit in us to transform us through daily repentance so that we can actually live freely. Free from my lack of self-control, free from my love of money and my temper and myself, because deep down, I know I'm the problem. It's a popular thing nowadays to say something along the lines of, like, I just want to be me. I didn't really know who me was enslaved in sin. It took him freeing me from that to even know who I was created to be in the first place. But Jesus is more than the greatest leader ever. He's God, and he wants to be your savior. And you need him more than you need a great leader, because no human great leader can save you from your sin. And he wants to. If you'd be willing, please, would everyone here bow their heads and close their eyes for just a minute? Not because that's anything particularly religious, but because I'd really like you to focus on the last couple minutes of this sermon. For just a moment. Jesus wants to offer you salvation today. The chance to repent, to turn from sin and be saved by him. You have to accept that gift. If you have never, ever put your full faith in Jesus and surrendered your life to him, I want to offer you the chance to do that today. Today could be an eternal moment for you, not tomorrow. Will you give your life to him? No one else's faith can save you. The Bible says that everyone has sinned, but you can be saved if you will declare with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is your Lord. And if you are willing to ask him for forgiveness, with every eye closed, with every head bowed, just will you quietly, even silently, just repeat this prayer after me. Jesus, I know I am a sinner. I am lost on my own and I cannot save myself. I know I'm incapable of loving perfectly. I want you to save me. I give over everything I am to you. In full confidence, I receive your promise of relationship, of the forgiveness of sin, of the Holy Spirit, of eternal life. Be my Lord, please, Jesus, with no one looking up. If you prayed that prayer right now for the first time, would you be brave and just raise your hand for only me to see? Thank you. Thank you. You can put your hands down. Amen. All right, look up. Jesus loves you. And he wants so much more for your life than you can ever imagine. And if you just prayed that prayer, welcome to the family. In just a moment, if you just prayed that prayer, I'm going to give you a real simple next step, something to do in just a second when we all stand up and sing. But hold on. I mentioned for all of you in here that there are a couple of very simple things that we can begin to do to hold fast to this truth that we just read about in Titus. Here's step one. Step one is relatively easy. Get accountability. The simplest way to do that is simply to join a community group, show up, and be vulnerable. Show up and open up. Show up and be vulnerable. Listen, if you are part of this church, there is no reason you should not be an intimate Christian community on a weekly basis talking to people who love you. And if they don't love you now, they'll learn to love you so that you have accountability. Secondly, here's another idea. Join a team. When you serve others, you think less of yourself. And that's where humility is born. If you want to do either of those things today, simply text the word known to this number and you'll get a little response where you can sign up for a team or you can sign up for a community group and you can jump in. If you're doing both of those things and you still want to grow as a leader, come find me after service. We have a once a month leadership training on Sunday nights. It's called Supercharged and I'll tell you about it. If you raised your hand or you said that prayer a moment ago, when we sing this song, I want you to go right back to that table in the back where it says, I raised my hand. We have a gift for you and we have a next step for you as you begin your journey following Christ. All right, our prayer team and elders are gonna come up to pray for you for any reason. Will you stand and sing with us?